So, as we are going through 1 Peter, I think we find the fact that the world despises Christians. They did then and they do now. They despise Christians who are willing to stand on truth, the truth of Scripture. And nowadays, they like to say that there is no absolute truth. We know there is. And so the world hates us. The world wants to take truth to mean whatever they want it to mean. And why is that? It's because the world hates Jesus Christ and the uncompromising truth that he himself proclaimed. Jesus and his truth are the light that reveals and reproves the darkness of the sin that's in the world. And because of that, one of the most popular ways of presenting the Christian message today is to tell people that if they become Christians, their life will dramatically improve. Their problems will disappear. They will end up having a utopia here on earth. Some are told that Christianity is the key to health, wealth, and happiness. And of course, people love to hear that. And when that message is preached, there's many who will immediately embrace it. After all, who doesn't want a better life? If I'm sick, I want to be healthy. If I'm poor, I want wealth. If I'm sad, I want happiness. So if you tell me that I can have all three, if I can have the trifecta, I'll probably respond in a very positive way. But the problem with those who are following Christ for those blessings, they're not hearing the gospel message. That while people follow Christ and expect those things and do not get them, they find discouragement. They find that you told me life would improve, and it's not. You told me that I would be happy, and I'm not. And I think what happens is the people who hear that message, and it doesn't happen, they tend to be those stony ground hearers. They believe in the morning, but once their faith is put to test in the scorching heat of the midday, they fall away. And talk about persecution. None of them are going to stand for persecution. That's not what they signed up for. But you see, persecution comes. Because the truth is, the world hates Jesus Christ and his truth, and all those who hate the truth of Christ cling to their own humanity. They start making a God that they can easily serve. And so the testimony of Christ is an offense to them. But we should know that they hate us because they first hated him. And so the world attacks us. The world opposes us, slanders us, persecutes us. They do whatever they can to try to silence us. I'm going to get probably a little bit political here. But I do believe that shutting down churches and saying you can't meet is doing exactly that. To tell us that you can't meet to worship God is basically what they do. They're trying to separate people. What happens to a prisoner that's acting out? Put him in solitary confinement, right? Break his spirit. There are plenty of believers out there, and their spirits are crushed because they can't come together as the ecclesia, as the called out ones. And so the world ends up saying, ha, we can do this. We don't even have to say anything outwardly. We can just keep them from gathering, keep them from worshiping. And so the world opposes us, and they seek to silence us. They would do everything they could if it wasn't for God's sovereign restraint upon them. So often we're just shocked by the insults, though. We're shocked by the mocking and the lies. Now the lie is that if we don't love sin, we're hateful. It'll be looked at as hate speech. It'll be looked at as hate speech by those whom we talk about the gospel with, family members, co-workers, neighbors. They will think that we are hateful because that's what the world says, that the gospel is hateful. And let me tell you, that's painful. That's painful when that happens. I think anyone that is ridiculed and mocked and lied about that says that isn't painful is just cold-hearted. It is painful, but we should expect that that would happen. And I think that's what we see in our text for this morning. How we should love the Lord Jesus, Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Unfortunately, I've seen many people that start following Christ. They think that in doing so, their marriages will be good. They'll be happy because they see many of the Christians have good marriages, sound marriages. And so they look and they say, it must be what it is. If I become a Christian, I will have that as well. And so then when the going gets tough, they get angry, and they get discouraged, and then you don't see them in church anymore because they expected a bed of roses instead of a cross. What did Jesus say? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And by the way, a cross isn't your burdens. A cross in Scripture always represents death, to die to yourself. The saddest thing is watching people that don't persevere long enough in cross-bearing. And what they find out is if there's no cross, there's no crown. The truth is that the blessing of the Christian life, both here and hereafter, comes through the grace of God in midst of suffering, in midst of bearing that cross. And we must remember that Peter's writing this letter largely to Christians who are new. And he wants them to understand that they should not be surprised by the suffering and persecution that they will now see. In fact, he wants them to view it as a normal part of their Christian life. And instead of being surprised by persecution and running away from it, they should be encouraged by it and even rejoice in the midst of it. As the under-shepherd of Christ, I want the same thing for you. I want the same thing that Peter wanted for them. I want for you folks I want you to persevere in following Christ and experience the real eternal blessing of being a Christian. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. Starting with verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." You see, the key to victory is your attitude. Your attitude when it comes to suffering. What you think and how you feel when undergoing suffering for God. Peter believed it was actually possible to have such a good grasp on it that you could actually find joy. Look again at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." The first thing that Peter says here, and I think it's very fitting that he calls the recipients of this letter the beloved, the beloved. This is actually the Greek word agapetos, which is where we get the word agape. This is a love that is selfless, a love that is self-sacrificing. This is a volitional love, one that says, "I desire to love you." Not because you are desirable to be loved. It literally means loved ones. It's used 61 times in the New Testament. And almost all those times it refers to one's status before God. Peter wants his brothers and sisters to know that he loves them with this kind of love, but he doesn't want to stop there. He wants them to know that God loves them with that kind of love, that they are beloved by him and God. Peter cared deeply for these Christians. He was willing to invest his life, his very life, into them. That's why he wrote not only one, but two letters to these Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, so that he could instruct them in the Christian faith and encourage and strengthen them as they suffered for the sake of the gospel. Peter as well was an under-shepherd of Christ, and he says, "I care for the sheep of Christ's fold." More importantly, God cares deeply for the Christians. And although Peter was the human author of this letter, it was divinely inspired. Peter was not merely writing to those he loved, but the ones that were beloved by God. I hope you understand suffering doesn't ever mean that God has stopped loving us. In fact, God is so committed to conforming you to the image of Christ that He has ordained suffering in your life. Remember what Job's wife said as she misunderstood the suffering of Job? All the things he was going through, she uttered those horrible words, "Curse God and die." I hope that we are never so nearsighted. Even though we go through suffering, we need to know that God loves you. You are His children. And that's one thing that maybe needs to be, everyone is not God's children. You hear the, "Oh, we're all God's children." No, we aren't. Those who God adopts, those who are His, are His children. Everyone that has no clue what the Word of God says, "Oh, yeah, but we're all God's children." No. We've been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. But Peter says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened." Many Christians, like Job, when they undergo the trial, they either conclude or are wrongly told that the reason for their affliction is their sin. They're instructed to search their lives for some sin that could have caused this calamitous disease or this tragedy. I know I used to wake up every morning, every single morning, throwing up. That was my alarm clock. I couldn't take just the pressures of this life. And I became a Christian. And you know what I was told by well-meaning but wrong people? "If you only had enough faith, this is sin in your life. This is something that God is doing to you." And it took me some time to realize I need to set my mind upon Him. I need to understand who He is. Instead of searching and searching why this is happening to me, I need to know more about who He is. And when I know who He is, it started to subside. There are times when things are happening to you that there is sin that is being dealt with and needs to be corrected. But we need to be discerning whether this is a chastisement or a test of our faith. We need to understand whether it's a trial or a correction. It could be one or the other. But we don't find that by searching ourselves. We search who God is. And then when we see what He desires from us, we end up confessing, "Lord, I am a sinner just like You said I am." And again, that word confess, it means actually in the Greek to speak the same. To speak the same. So when we confess to God, "Yes, I do have sin in my life. And I know that You do love me and that You are trying to root that sin out." And so the idea behind Peter's word to think it strange that we see in verse 12 is not to be in a continual state of bewilderment or astonishment about what's happening. We shouldn't walk around in total amazement or total shock that we are being treated poorly by the world instead of being treated as a royal child of God. You shouldn't be totally surprised that unbelievers say and do things that are negative against us. It's actually a part of a God-glorifying life, a part of God-glorifying experience. And we see in verse 12, it says, a fiery ordeal among you. And that's to suggest that the trouble is in your world. It might not be in those around you. Peter uses the pronoun you to show that the emphasis is you. The Bible was written for you. It was written for us collectively, but it was specifically written to you as a believer. And so you may personally experience negative things while someone else does not. In that word fiery, the fiery trial is the word pyros. And it indicates, or pyrosis, it indicates suffering that can be severe. But do you know what this really means? It means the refiner's fire. This is not a generic process that occasionally confronts the sinner. Rather, it speaks as a goldsmith who creates a masterpiece with heat and fire and friction and molding and polishing. The emphasis of this word is that God will permit various trials and afflictions to hit you from time to time to prove that you are His. You are His valuable property. God uses these trials to test and prove that you are His pure property. When you endure a trial or a test of God, you prove your character and you prove your worth. The unsaved world is at a loss to explain this. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't understand that we have a loving God that is refining us. The fire is not to hurt us. It's only to refine us. The dross to be pulled off and the gold to refine. That's what it's there for. But the world looks at it and they go, "Huh, if your God was a loving God, He would keep you as you are. You're not too bad. I sort of like you." They like us if we're like them. Our Lord is saying, "No. You are the ecclesia, the called out ones." Our Lord was describing a person who goes through this refinement and calls out to the Lord in gratitude. They have more than just an emotional response. They have more than just someone saying, "I want a better life and I want it now." So what Peter's saying is that when you suffer for the sake of Christ, it's showing you that you are a genuine believer, right? People, the phonies aren't going to hang around long. They're going to hear the word of God. They're going to start to be refined and they're going to go, "Forget this. I like me. I like who I am." And that's why throughout the years, we've always said that the persecuted church is the pure church. But even so, when this happens, Sometimes we don't understand, if God is purifying the church, how come it's happening to me and not them? Why am I going through this? And others seem to not having the same kind of trial. Sometimes we can lash out at brothers and sisters just because they're not going through the same thing we are. But that's where, in verse 13, Peter says, here's the problem. You don't have the right mindset. You don't understand that you can actually have joy in the midst of all of this. You don't understand that you can rejoice. You don't understand that you can expect this to happen. You shouldn't have been caught off guard. You should have expected it. And when expecting it, then you can rejoice in it. And so in verse 13 he says, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The words "to the extent" actually are words designed to connect us to Jesus Christ and his suffering. The Greek word is katho, and it means degree. And it indicates that not all Christians are called upon to suffer the same extent. Whatever level is predetermined by God for whatever purpose he has, it is to connect us deeper and deeper to Jesus Christ. Since the suffering of Christ was fully authorized by God, he also fully authorizes our suffering. You know, so many people look at suffering and they go, well, that's all due to Satan. God uses Satan. But Satan isn't sovereign. There are way too many churches that almost preach the sovereignty of Satan. That God is just sitting back and Satan has free rein to do what he wants. You know, I think I actually said it in our study, where you look at Job, and it says in Job chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, and he's blameless and upright. Why? He wasn't blameless and upright in himself. He had a pre-incarnate righteousness of Christ. He was a man of faith. And God said, have you considered him? We all think that, you know, well, yeah, Satan somehow just phoned Job and started to harangue him. And no. God says, go ahead. Because of my strength, he will go through this test. Because of his strength. It's not ours. It's his. And when people start to act as though Satan is sovereign, oh, we got to keep Satan from doing this and Satan from doing that. Yes, we battle those. We battle Satan and his demons. That is an ongoing battle, but you cannot ever think that these are two equal forces coming together. With one word, God will cast Satan into the pit. And so we need to understand that we have a God who is a loving, sovereign creator who will not allow his own to remain imperfect. He is perfecting you. He is refining you. This is how much God loves you. He loved you so much, he gave his son to pay that sacrifice that not only saves you, but refines you. And what these trials and these sufferings actually do is they bring you into closer fellowship with Christ. Have you ever noticed that we all tend to find a closeness with people who have gone through common tragedies? No matter what it is, you know, you lose someone to cancer, you go to a cancer group and you go, oh yeah, we had our loss. You have a child that has some sort of deformity and you go to a group and you all talk to the other people and you find a commonness in that. That's really what this is we find the commonness of our suffering and Christ. We, as we go through this, there's a sense of being able to suffer with Christ, even though we can't suffer at the same level of Christ. He was the only one that suffered as the one who never sinned. But we know that any persecution or mistreatment that we suffer can only be seen rightly against the backdrop of the suffering of Christ for us as both our substitute but also our pattern and example of life. And so Peter sums up all this by describing our suffering as sharing in, as partnering in, as fellowshipping in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this isn't to say that our sufferings have saving power, because they don't. There is only one suffering. That's the atonement for sin that was on the cross. All of your sin has already been atoned for. Our suffering is actually a sign of our salvation, because we see in our suffering that we have this union with Jesus Christ, that we are actually following in his footsteps, and therefore we do share in the saving benefits of his suffering in our place. Our suffering and fellowship demonstrates that union. It's wonderful proof and assurance that one day we will also see his glory. And so in verse 14 it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Here again we're reminded of something that Peter said earlier in chapter 3 in verse 14. Where he said, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That sounds completely wrong. But Peter explains why it is actually right. Because when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are reviled for the name of Christ. This is nothing less than a sign that the Spirit of glory of God is resting upon us. If you remember in the last verse, this glory, the glory of Christ appearing, was still something in the future. And yet the joy that we will have when the glory is revealed is a joy that we can actually taste today. That expression for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's actually sort of a strange expression in the English. It's even that much more in the Greek. So you want to take a guess as to why Peter writes this strange, awkward thing? It's because he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting what it says, and he's not doing it just to say, hey, you know what, folks, here's a proof test. Here's the proof text that shows. What he's doing is he's putting an anchor on your joy. He wants your joy to be firmly rooted. He wants them to understand. Actually, the book of Isaiah, chapters 11 and 12, where it's talking about the Messiah coming and the beauty and the glory and the power of his kingdom and his rule and his reign. He wants you to feel the impact. And so Peter ends up going to Isaiah. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. This is something that, if you want some reading this afternoon, read Isaiah 11 and 12. It's rich. But here in verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." So Peter takes this, and he takes it from having a future tense to a present tense, from a third person talking about him to a second person talking about you. The Spirit of God in the future will rest upon him. But now Peter says the Spirit of God now in the present will rest upon you. That's an awesome miracle. Remember when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:16? It said, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him." Peter now says that same Spirit of God rests upon Christ the King, but it also rests upon you, and it rests upon me. The Spirit that Isaiah said would one day rest upon the Messiah rests upon you and I. Whether we always feel this to be true or not, it is a fact. The last part of verse 14, Peter says, "On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." You see, when the Spirit of God rests upon you, you're a testimony to this lost world. This lost world will blaspheme him in what they do. You will glorify him in what you do. You are salt and light. God wants to set us apart so that we have a greater intimacy with Christ. Jesus' life was often brought into conflict with the world. The problem is too many churches today want to look like the world. Too many churches are saying, "Hey, what can we give you? What will make you happy? What program do we need?" Savior is calling us to partake in his fellowship, not in the world's. He's calling us to come to a new place, a relationship with him. But you have to understand, this is a place of trial and difficulty. But this is also a place of sweet, sweet fellowship. through that trial and difficulty, we will come to know him better. We will be better equipped as ever to serve him. Serve him as Lord. And then in verses 15 and 16 of our text, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." There are four categories of offense that we see here. Four categories we should never suffer in. Being a murderer. It's one who takes the life of another. But it's also, if we have hatred in our heart, Christ says you are a murderer. Is there doubt in people's mind when something happens to someone? Do they go, that could be Brendan that did that? Because I saw that he really had hatred for it. Do they see that? Is that even in their minds? It shouldn't be. We should end up having such a love, even for those who hate us, a love for our enemies, that people don't see us as even having that murderous mind. The second thing is a thief. That word is actually kleptes. It's where we get the word kleptomania. Someone who steals. Are we known as one who steals? One who takes things that aren't ours. Third thing is an evildoer. And this has a particular flair that seems to involve a moral behavior. Do you seek to have a morality about you? You will never hear me preach a moral standard of saying, well, you know what, you better do this and not do this. We do have a moral standard, but it comes out of a fruit of who we are. Otherwise, it becomes legalism. Hey, guess what? We're not going to do this because... Or we're going to have all the women wear their skirts, and you know what? Now all of a sudden it's a skirt war. How much to the ground can it be? How high can it be buttoned up? You know, you can't do this, can't... No. That moves into legalism. We will see people responding and reacting in an appropriate way because of who they are, and there is a fruit of who they are that is being... that you are bearing. And so, do you have this moral behavior because of who you are? You're not known as an evildoer. And then fourthly, is a busybody or some troublesome meddler. It's someone who always is meddling in others' affairs. The Greek actually talks about one who is literally overseeing the activity of another. Here's a problem, is when you sit there and you think, I can live their life better than anyone else can. No, Christ, if they have the pattern of Christ, they will be able to live their life the way they ought to. I don't need to be a meddler and tell everyone, you do this and not do that. I can't tell you how many pastors I've talked to in the, you know, throughout my entire saved life, where the pastors are trying to make these rules for people to follow because that's what they think is important. I actually talked to one pastor who said, you know, I have this problem in my church, so therefore I'm going to write something into our bylaws that keeps people from doing it. How about preach the word? How about preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let that soak into their hearts, pierce them, so that they go, I cannot do this. Jesus is Kyrios. He is Lord. You know, we need to understand our citizenship is in heaven. And we should live a life in fellowship with Christ, walking in rightness. We need to evaluate our behavior because no true believer can live comfortably in sin. No true believer lives a life that has any of these categories that Peter mentions. Now, sometimes we all need a little bit of alignment, don't we? Sometimes it's just not where it should be. And so God brings suffering to realign us. And in your suffering, God causes us to evaluate the pattern of our lives. Is there a radical change in your heart? There should be. If you're a Christian, you should have a radical change of your heart. Because you had your heart of stone taken out and you have a heart of flesh that has been put in by God. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." You see, in suffering, God causes us to evaluate the pattern of our lives. Is there a pattern of holiness? Is there such a pattern of life that when the hard times come, we see holiness come out? And then in verse 16, we see God also evaluates the passion of our hearts. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." You know, Peter uses the word Christian. Do you know that the term Christian was actually used as a derogatory term initially? And it was taken up by Christians as, "Yeah, I'm a Christ follower. That's who I'm linked to." You women should understand that. Take the last name of your husband when you're linked to him in marriage. We're linked to Christ in marriage, so we take up the name Christian. That's not his last name, by the way. But the thing is, do we love his name? Do we glory in his name? Are we able to be insulted and not to be afraid to identify with Christ? I hope that your passion is to be identified with him, no matter what comes. He has the name that will be exalted above all names. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. Honor him in your suffering. Honor God in the name of Jesus Christ. If you'd please just turn to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. I just want to read two of them. Matthew chapter 5. And if you notice, the Beatitudes are called that because it's they each start with "blessed are," "blessed are." And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you count it an honor to suffer for the Lord's sake? The Lord has not forgotten us. Have we forgotten Him? Many of the prophets and preachers of the past gave their lives for Him. God uses all kinds of suffering to evaluate the passion of your heart. Notice it does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable, they're difficult to deal with, they're foolish, or they even get political. Doesn't even say because they're being good. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are righteous in Christ. And I want you to notice something unique about this beatitude. The word blessed is mentioned twice. There's a double blessing for those who are persecuted. They are blessed because they inherit eternal life. But they are also blessed because they inherit the martyr's crown. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be glad. The Greek word is agaliao, and it literally means to greatly rejoice. Actually, you know what the literal meaning is? To skip and jump with happy excitement. To skip or jump. You see, the crown of martyrdom has been thought to be the brightest of all the redeemers, the redeemed shall wear. I mean, the early Christians thought that they all wanted to become martyrs. And so they actually sometimes threw themselves in the way of the persecutors so that they could be put to death. That just is foreign to us, right? Because they saw that. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They saw that. They cherished that. They literally rejoiced and leaped for joy at the prospect of dying for the sake of Christ. And Jesus actually says this in an imperative mood. In other words, we are commanded to be glad when we are persecuted. And so Peter gives us this word of encouragement because of what he states next in verse 17. For the time has come when judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here we think of judgment. We normally think of something negative. We think of punishment or condemnation. But we can also think of the same word judgment as having two outcomes or results, one positive and one negative. It's an interesting verse. He's saying that if you suffer as a Christian, then for the sake of the name of Jesus, you ought to be happy. You ought to praise God for that privilege. He's strengthening you. And so you can rejoice in that. And what Peter has in mind here is this burning fire that we saw in verse 12. The burning fire in the church that was testing and proving us, refining us, transforming us. And to begin the judgment, God starts by judging and purging and testing and chastening and purifying His church. It all starts that way. But then it ends in final condemnation of the ungodly. That's what he says. If judgment begins in God's purging the household of God, and begins first with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey? In other words, if God has a judgment for those who believe, and it's as important and serious as it is, what will the judgment be for those who do not believe? The people of God are being judged and tested. The chaff is being removed. They're being sifted. The dross is being pulled off. The household of God here means the church, the assembly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the household of God is the living church. Actually, here in Timothy 3:15, he says, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The household of God is the church of the living God. So he's purifying his church. He's getting us ready because the next judgment is going to come. And that will be on those who are not part of the church. God will ultimately judge the ungodly. But for right now, he's judging his church in a different way. Not with condemnation, but with purifying. If you look at a church that's been purged and tested and challenged, you will find a pure church. Not a perfect church, but you will find the qualities that Christ desires in a church. And you know, we need that purifying effect because we are called to evangelize the world. We are called to take his truth to those who still do not know. Are you willing to do that? Even though they'll call you names, they may actually get physical with you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kyrios? And so why is he saying this? Well, in verse 18 of our text, he gets the quote from Proverbs 11:31. But listen to what happens. Peter says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Proverbs 31 actually says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Peter freely interprets these words. The word scarcely is the word molos, and it means having a hard time. The hard time that persecution brings to the believer. So if the believer goes through this hard time, how much more of a hard time will those who are unbelievers go through? It's with difficulty that we were saved. And our salvation brings hardship and judgment, disciplinary action, but it purges us and keeps us from committing sin. What will happen to the godless sinner? How great, how much farther of a judgment will they have? Scripture says they'll be cast in the lake of fire, which burns with a fire unquenchable. Do you have a heart for those people? Do you come in and say, we're going to worship God, we're going to sit on our hands, and then we're going to leave, and we're just going to act like the world so we don't get persecuted. We're not going to speak to someone about Christ, and I don't mean just mentioning his name. I mean talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are sinners. They need a Savior. And apart from the Savior, there is judgment. Are we willing to do that? The final words that Peter gives are encouragement. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. I think there's two very important things that we can see from this verse, is that our suffering is according to the will of God. He will never give us more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. A lot of people misread this. They say, you know what, as this comes, God will reduce. He'll say, I guess this is more than they can take, so I'm not going to pour it on. Who gets glorified then? It's us. If God ends up saying, come what may, it is by grace and my strength. When they are weak, they are made strong. It is by the grace of God that he sustains us in those, and he gets all the glory. So when you say, oh, Lord, I can't take this, you pray for the grace of God and the renewing of your mind. Allow me to understand, Lord, that you are not going to let up, but you are going to give me your grace. This is always done in love. It's always done for our good. Even when sin is involved, God is sovereign over it. Rick Thomas actually says, God not only uses our sins sinlessly, but he uses all of our imperfections for his world-altering glory. The truth is that it has to be this way and cannot be any other way. God exalts weakness, not strength. God will not compete with you. It's his strength. And secondly, it's knowing that this is God's perfect will, so that you should entrust your souls to him as a faithful creator. When we suffer and it seems too much, and we can't see the good in it, it's then, in faith, we entrust our souls to God, because he is the faithful creator. Jesus demonstrated this perfectly. Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So I need to ask, what's more important to you? Comfort and pleasure, or growth and sanctification? What's more important to you? Works of the flesh or fruit of the Spirit? How we respond to the God-ordained trials in our life will reveal where our heart is. Afflictions and trials and rejection may be bitter to taste, but when we see every one of them as God-ordained opportunity to bear a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, that bitterness will turn to sweetness within our soul. Do you taste that sweetness? Is there a sweetness in your soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will purge and purify and cleanse us through difficulty and through persecution as we are bold for Christ. May we know that if we are not bold for Christ, we will not know the suffering, but neither will we know the glory of the communion with the suffering Savior. Or will we know the glory of the Spirit resting upon us? So we ask, Lord, test us. Begin that judgment with us, knowing that in that judgment there is no condemnation, and that through it your church might be clean and made useful to you. And we thank you for this privilege. It is truly a privilege. And that though we are judged here and now, we will forever be free of any judgment. And we will only share in your eternal glory. We pray this in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.